go to Genesis chapter 49 again. Genesis chapter 49. These little snapshots of the different tribes are very useful in getting an understanding of the character of these tribes as it shows itself during the rest of the Old Testament. So I think it's worthwhile to pay careful attention to them. Let's begin once again with the promise for Judah in verse 8 of Genesis 49. The promise for Judah. And then I'll go on, I'll read on down through verse 21. We probably won't get that far. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for your prophetic revelation, Father, the encouragement that it gives us to know that you declare the things that shall be before they have come to pass, so that we might know that they are under your control and take comfort, Lord, from that. We pray that you'd help us to trust you more deeply, more steadfastly, as we have these evidences of your faithfulness to your people in time past. Guide us, we pray, be with those we love who cannot be here with us today. We pray you'd watch over them, restore them to our fellowship. And now we commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the promise to Judah, as we mentioned, shows that Judah is going to be the ruler of the nation. Reuben lost three things. He lost the birthright. He lost the position of being the authoritative one in the family. And he lost being the representative of the family before the Lord, being the priest. Levi inherited the priestly role. Joseph gets the double portion by having Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, both promoted to the level of full tribes. And Judah receives the role of the ruler. Now we saw in verse 8 how he was going to defeat his enemies and be respected for that conquest in verse 9. Then in verse 10 we see him as the royal ruler, guided by the lawgiver, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the true peace giver, and the promise that all these nations who previously had fought against him would be gathered unto him and be subject to him. Just as 9 describes the peace that would come upon the completion of the wars in verse 8, 11 shows the prosperity and the conditions that result from the righteous rule in verse 10. So verses 8 and 10 show what the ruler does. Verses 9 and 11, 12 show the conditions that result. And we're told that he binds his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. It may seem strange to us, but in biblical times, a king tended to ride a donkey or a mule, not a horse. Did you ever notice that? Horses pulled chariots around. I'm not sure whether people rode horses or not at that period. But in the time of the judges, it was a mark of being a judge's son, of being somebody important, if you could afford to ride on a donkey. And King David's mount was a mule. Wasn't a horse. Was a mule. When he wanted to crown Solomon, he put him on the king's mule and took him down to Gihon to have him anointed as king. And you all know the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, which says, "Your king cometh unto you meek and sitting upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass, riding on a donkey." It's the royal animal. People rode donkeys. That was what a king rode on. So this peace giver, Shiloh, is going to have the royal mount. He is the one who rules, who has the throne. And when he wants to park his foal or his donkey for a while, where would you tie up a donkey so it wouldn't wander away? Well, it says here he's going to tie him to the vine, to the choice vine. Now, raising grapes is a very important industry in this part of the world. That's probably the last place you'd want to tie a donkey to. What would happen if you tied your donkey to the grapevine? First, you'd eat all the grapes. Then you start eating the leaves. Then you start chewing on the vine. You'd lose your vine. People cultivate these vines for years. A vineyard is handed down from father to son. And you see some of these vines, and the vine stock is very, very old. It's kept. They grow it right along the ground so that it can get the dew in the morning, because the dew provides most of the water during the summer. But a vine plant is a very valuable thing, and you never tie a donkey anywhere near where the donkey could get at it and eat it. Why is Shiloh going to tie his donkey under the vine? I think the picture is that in the prosperity that will be realized when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on earth, vine plants will be so plentiful that you can tie your donkey to the vine. Doesn't matter if he eats the grapes. That's fine. There are more grapes. Let the donkey enjoy the grapes. You know, it was decreed in the law concerning grain that you're not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That the ox could eat a little bit. There's plenty of grain for the ox. In the millennium, there's going to be plenty of grapes for the donkeys, too. So it's a symbol of the abundance of that time. And I think the next expression is as well. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. It's going to be so abundant that you can use wine for wash water. Just overflowing richness. And this ruler is going to be a strong, healthy, a powerful person. Verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. He's going to be of a very vivid complexion, reflecting his health, his strength, the prosperity of that time. This is all looking well past the Old Testament history. It's looking to the time when the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his rule on earth. So Judah really does receive a very different blessing from the previous sons. And now we come on to the fourth son, Zebulun. This is the first time that Jacob deviates from the birth order of the sons. We have in chapters 29 and 30 a record of how the children were born, the order in which they were born. Four sons were born to Leah, and then you had the sons born to the handmaidens. And then you get back to Leah and Rachel again. Well, here we pick up Zebulun and Issachar, who are Leah's fifth and sixth sons. So what Jacob is doing is treating all of Leah's sons together before he goes on to the handmaids. And there's another deviation here in that Issachar was born before Zebulun was. So you'd expect him to go to Issachar first and then Zebulun. But in fact, Zebulun was more important than Issachar in later history. It was more prominent. And so that appears to be reflected in the order that he gives to the sons here. Now, the prophecy is a puzzling one at first glance. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his borders shall be unto Sidon. haven for the sea. Well, we've got a sea down here, the Dead Sea. We've got the Sea of Galilee up here, and we have the Mediterranean Sea. So you could be excused for thinking, well, I should look for Zebulun to be down here somewhere, or up alongside the Sea of Galilee, or over by the Mediterranean Sea. In all three cases, that wouldn't be right. I showed you last week in Joshua how we have the borders for most of these tribes. We have the towns that made up their borders, and then the towns that were within them. It turns out that Zebulun is right here, and he's completely not landlocked. Over here, along the Mediterranean, you have Asher and Ephraim, and then down here, Dan. Over here, around the Sea of Galilee, you have Naphtali going on up, coming down to the valley down here. Zebulun is not a seaside tribe. Zebulun is a landlocked tribe. It's the only landlocked tribe. And so it's rather puzzling. What does he mean here when he says that Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea? Well, I'll do the best I can for you. I think when we read, he shall dwell at the haven of the sea, we need to pay special attention to the verb to dwell. There are at least two different verbs in Hebrew that can mean to dwell or live. One of the verbs means to settle. The other means to visit somewhere. And a way you can see the difference between these two verbs is that when the Bible speaks about God dwelling among his people, it uses one verb. When it says that God dwells in heaven, it uses the other verb that means to settle. Now, the verb here is not the verb that's used of God in heaven. It's the verb that's used of God being on earth. God's home is in heaven. He comes to visit on the earth. And what Jacob is prophesying is not that Zebulun's territory will be at the sea, which in fact it was not, but rather that Zebulun would frequently visit the seaside. So his desire is to go out to the sea. He will encamp there. This is the verb from which we get the noun tabernacle or tent. Zebulun will pitch his tent beside the sea. Now, that's not where his resident home is, but it's where he'll go visit. He shall be for a haven of ships. That is, he shall belong to the shore of ships, literally. Let me say that again. Zebulun shall belong to the shore of ships. Doesn't say the shore of ships will belong to Zebulun, but he will belong to it. He will be drawn to it. He will be attracted to it. It will hold his attention. And when we read that his border will be unto Sidon, that's also confusing because, as I said, Zebulun is here. Both Asher and Naphtali go farther north of him, and Sidon is way up there past the heating duct somewhere. So how can we say his border goes to Sidon? Well, again, this is not the technical term that means the border of his territory. It means that he will be side by side with Sidon. Well, Sidon was one of the leading trading nations of the old world. And I think the point is that Zebulun will form trading partnerships with Sidon, and side by side with Sidon will be going out to trade goods all over the ancient world. In other words, Zebulun is going to be a merchant tribe. He's going to be familiar with other nations, comfortable entering into agreements with them and dealing in trade. Deuteronomy 33, Moses prophesies that he will suck of the abundance of the seas. Sitting here on the heights of Lower Galilee, he is watching over the major trade routes that would come down past Carmel, from Haifa down into the Jordan Valley, or that cut across this way. These modern roads actually follow very ancient roads that came through. You see how big this road is here? That's because there's a pass through the mountains right here. And the importance of that pass, even in antiquity, was marked by a very large city which occupied a tell sitting right here. The name of that city was Megiddo. You've heard of Megiddo. It's where the great last battle is going to be. But there was a huge city there to guard that mountain pass. Well, Zebulun is sitting right there at the heart of all that. So it was a merchant tribe, a tribe of traders that often went to sea. Now, can you think of anybody who came from Zebulun? Does anybody remember a famous Zebulunite? Unless you heard me talking about this informally last week, I would be surprised if you would recognize this, because I didn't recognize it till I looked it up. A substantial hint? One of the cities of Zebulun is Gath Hepher. Who came from Gath Hepher? 2 Kings 14:25. Who came from Gath Hepher? Now, this is speaking of Amaziah, the king of Judah. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel. I'm sorry. Amaziah is king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria. He was a northern king. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. Well, you've heard about Jonah. He gave a prophecy here that the Lord would return to Israel, territory that other nations had taken away from it, and that prophecy was fulfilled. We don't have any other record of that prophecy. Mostly we know Jonah as the one that God sent to Nineveh to go prophesy against them. And when he disobeyed to run away, he went down to Joppa and got in a ship and went sailing away. I think both of these details reflect Zebulun's role as a trading nation. First of all, the fact that God called him to go to Nineveh. Here is a man who belonged to a tribe that was comfortable with travel. They probably had more people there who spoke the trade language, Aramaic, than you might find elsewhere in Israel at that time, because they did travel and they did trade widely. And so when God wanted to send somebody to Nineveh, he went to Zebulun. He found somebody from Zebulun to send to Nineveh. And when Jonah decided to disobey and run away, he had the knowledge of the sea, the ways of ships. He was completely comfortable going down to Joppa and contracting for a ship to go in the other direction. So it adds a little bit of depth to the story of Jonah to understand what Zebulun's inclination and trade was, that they were a nation of traders. And I think it also reminds us that God will often choose people for a particular work in accordance with their natural gifts and their natural capabilities. We pay a lot of attention to spiritual gifts sometimes, but spiritual gifts are often the Spirit's enabling in connection with the natural capabilities that people have. And that seems to be the case with Jonah. Once he got to Nineveh, he was easily understood. His message was comprehended, and the people repented. He wasn't happy with that, but the point was the message got out. God used him and his capabilities. So that's Zebulun. Now we go to 14. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens, or better, two saddlebags. He saw that rest was good. I had a roommate in college. This could have been the motto over his bunk bed. Rest was good. Never wanted to get out of bed. And the land that it was pleasant. And bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Now Issachar occupied the eastern portion of the Valley of Jezreel. Right here. This is the richest farmland in all of Israel. It's flat. It's alluvial. Lots of topsoil is washed down into it from the mountains. There's lots of water available there. It is beautiful, beautiful farmland. And what Jacob says is, because of his location there, he's going to become weak and subject to others. All that he'll care about is having his tummy full and being able to enjoy the good life. And he won't really care about his independence or his freedom. The image here that he is a strong ass couching down between two burdens or between two saddlebags is an interesting one. And I think the best way to understand it is geographically. If you look at the topographical map here, you will see that this territory centers around a prominent hill in the middle called Givat Hamore, or the Hill of the Teacher. And then on one side there are the highlands of Galilee, with Nazareth and Mount Tabor. And on the other hand is Mount Gilboa, which was where Saul died in the final war with the Canaanites. These highlands to the north are part of the territory of Zebulun. The highlands to the south are Ephraim. And Issachar is right smack in the middle. And this, I think, Givat Hamore, is the donkey lying down between the two saddlebags. In fact, I have a photograph up here, which I invite you to look at afterward, which is taken. The viewpoint here is from right up here. It's up on this mount, on top of Mount Carmel, looking down this way over the plain of Jezreel. And what you can see very clearly here, maybe even from where you're sitting, here's Givat Hamore in the center. And on the left-hand side, you have Mount Tabor, and the white up here is the village of Nazareth, which is you're looking past Nazareth to see Mount Tabor. So you're seeing the highlands of Zebulun here. On the south is Mount Gilboa, which is part of Ephraim, and this territory in the middle is Issachar, and there's Issachar, the donkey between its two saddlebags. It's a topographical reference to its location here in the Valley of Jezreel, so I've sketched it out here. So it's very comfortably situated. And receiving this inheritance, he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant. As one commentator says, he saw that a quiet industry exercised in diligent cultivation and manuring his land was preferable to the hurry of a court, or the fatigue of a camp, or the dangers of the seas. So Judah would be preoccupied with the court and with the battle camp. And Zebulun will go to sea and become a trader. Issachar says, golly, put the seed in the ground in the spring. It comes up in the fall. All I got to do is eat it. What do I care about glory or fame or prestige? Well, there's a good thing to be said for contentment. There's a wonderful picture here of contentment. We know that godliness with contentment is great gain, but that's not all that he did. Because of his comfortable situation, Jacob says in the middle of verse 15, he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. He was willing to exchange freedom for comfort. He's happy to be a servant to others, as long as you let him plant his grain and eat it and not worry about anything. He just became soft and ineffectual. This is really playing on Issachar's name. What did Issachar remember? Does anybody remember why Leah named him Issachar? She said, God has given me my hire. His name meant hire. And Jacob predicts that the tribe will continue to be a hireling. It'll always work for somebody else. It'll never really be independent. It'll be a servant unto tribute. The expression, servant unto tribute, at the end of the verse there, is repeatedly used in the Old Testament to describe the position the Canaanite tribes were supposed to be in toward Israel. So when Joshua came into the land, the promise was that all these Canaanite tribes would be servants paying tribute to Israel. But Jacob says of Issachar, he's going to be so fat and lazy, he'll be content to pay tribute to others as long as he can just occupy this area. There's a warning here of a natural but dangerous human tendency. And that is where we are tempted very often to put security and comfort before freedom and independence. Now, there's nothing intrinsically good about freedom and independence. That the Chinese students who put up the goddess of liberty in Tiananmen Square 10 years ago, that's not what we worship. We worship the Lord. And in whatever state we're in, we're to be content there. But let's think about what God had promised to the descendants of Abraham. He had promised them that they would own this land. He had promised them that they would be the lords over this land. So in despising freedom, I don't chastise Issachar because he doesn't think freedom is a good thing. I chastise Issachar because he despises the blessing that God has promised him and his people. This was to be their land. Others were to be subject to them. And he's put himself under it. As I say, we enjoy freedom. We should use it. There are many believers who do not have freedom, and we should pray for them. Physically, our Lord's kingdom is not of this world. when he returns, we'll have all the freedom you could possibly use. But spiritually, I do want to compare us with Issachar. Because just as God promised Issachar that they would own this land and enjoy freedom in it, and they despised that promise, God has promised us great possessions spiritually through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of the Lord Jesus through the new and living way that he has opened up for us. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have the privilege of communing directly with God. We don't have to go through any priest, any pastor, any counselor. Each one of us can speak with God directly and personally. We own the scriptures, and we have the right to study them independently. No one tells us what we must believe, they say. He's given us a very simple form of worship. It's accessible to all. You don't need any special training to gather together with a group of believers and read God's word and share the cup and the bread together to remember his sacrifice for us. There's no human hierarchy in the Christian church. Each local assembly is accountable directly to God. This is the freedom that we should treasure. The simplicity of our faith, our direct access to the Lord, the freedom from human control, local gatherings of believers under the older men, the simplicity and beauty of all this. But you know, people like to be comfortable. They like to see that rest is good and the land is pleasant. And you put them in an impressive big building with lots of programs for the kids, and all sorts of exciting music going on up front, and nobody ever saying anything about sin and repentance. And it gets awfully easy to be seduced by that and to forget that you're losing the freedom that God has promised you before him as an individual believer, to stand before him and be related to him. And I fear that in Christendom today, there are an awful lot of people who are falling into the trap of Issachar. They found themselves in a comfortable environment, and they just stop thinking somehow about what the real issues are that really matter in the relationship of the believer and the Lord, which is the immediacy of our fellowship with him, the simplicity of our worship, and our accountability directly to him. So may God help us not to be caught up with the error of Issachar. We'll move on to Dan then. Now we come to the handmaiden's sons. So Leah's sons are done, taking care of all six of Leah's sons. Now we begin with the handmaiden's son, and we begin with the eldest of them, as we might expect. And of him, Jacob says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. It must have been some matter of question among the sons what the stature of the children of the handmaiden will be. You remember what Sarah had insisted concerning Hagar. She said, the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And not only did she insist on that, God endorsed that. He said to Abraham, that's okay. You go ahead and send Hagar and Ishmael away, because it's through Isaac that your seed is going to be established. So here Jacob, at the end of his life, his sons may have been thinking to themselves, you know, we heard these stories that Daddy told us about his granddaddy Abraham. They may even have heard some of these stories from Isaac themselves, because Isaac was alive past the time that Joseph was sold into slavery. Isaac was alive into the lifetime of all these boys. And they may have heard him tell how, you know, I was one of two sons. One was born to my father by his wife, the other by a handmaid, and the son of the handmaid was sent away. And I am the one who carried the blessing and passed it on to Jacob. Now, what's that going to do in the minds of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Benjamin and Joseph, because those are the sons of the true wives of Leah and of Rachel. And in particular, the first six were the sons of Leah. They're not going, you know something, the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with my son. So Dan and Gad Asher and Naphtali, these four sons of the handmaids, we don't have to worry about them. We'll just turn them loose. After dad dies, we'll sort of kick them out of the door because they're just slave children. They won't be of full stature alongside of us. I can easily see how Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and maybe even Judah, might think that way. Jacob wants to set that absolutely straight at the beginning. He wants to nip that kind of a thought in the bud. And so he says at the outset, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, he's using Dan's name here. Dan means judge. Rachel chose this name for her handmaid's first son because she had this sense that God had given her judgment over her sister. He's judged me and he's provided me with a son. Jacob is not concerned about this competition among the wives, but he does want the other children to know that Dan is completely capable to judge his own brethren. He will not need to be a ward or a foster child or a subject tribe under the other tribes. He will be able to have his own judges, to rule his other people like any other of the tribe of Israel. He will stand on his own 2 feet. He's not, as one of the tribes of Israel, he's not thinking of a specific tribe. He is saying that Dan will exercise the rights of any of the tribes in his conduct of his affairs. So, fellas, I don't want you guys to look down your noses on the children of the handmaids. That was something that was between Abraham and Sarah, and the Lord approved of it, but we're not going to do it that way with my sons. Among my sons, you're all going to be tribes. Whether your mother was Leah or Rachel or Bilhah or Zilpah, even the sons of the handmaidens are going to rank equally with the sons of the true wives. Dan will regulate his affairs as any of the tribes of Israel would. And then he goes on to say, he shall be a serpent, by the way. It's important for you to know that this is not just a prophecy. This is actually a wish. It's expressed with a verb form that indicates a desire. If more accurately, we might translate this, may Dan be a serpent in the way, an adder in the path. If Dan is to be able to judge his people, if he is to exercise his full autonomy as one of the tribes of Israel, he's got to be capable of self-defense. There are bad things about serpents, but one of the things about a serpent is you tread on it, and it'll come back at you. Serpent won't naturally attack you. Serpents don't go out and say, there's a herd of cows over there. I think we should go have lunch and eat the cows. But if a cow steps on the serpent will strike it. He's not desiring that Dan would be an aggressive tribe here, a warlike tribe. Unfortunately, Dan later was. But that's not his desire here. But the desire is that he would not be defenseless. May he have the ability to respond to those who oppress him and protect him. Just as a small serpent can overthrow a much larger horse. And his rider. So I guess we do have people riding horses at this period. I was some question about that earlier. We do have people riding on horses, but a small serpent could overthrow them because of its strength. And this prayer was answered in part in later history by Samson, who was from Dan. And certainly the ability to defend his people from the judges. He wasn't a very godly man, but he certainly had power disproportionate to the strength of the tribe itself in terms of their size. So his prayer for Dan is that he would be recognized as one of the tribes, that he'd be have full standing among the tribes. And I think we can take that by extension to the other three sons of the handmaids, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. They also are to be recognized as tribes, not to be subservient to the others. And that he'd be able to defend himself as a tribe. Now Jacob has finished blessing 7 of his 12 sons. 5 have yet to hear from him. But he's on his deathbed. When we get to the end of this chapter, he will expire. His strength is fading. And he pauses for a moment to direct his attention to the Lord and express his confidence in the Lord's salvation. So in verse 18, he takes a little prayer break. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. This is not just to refresh him. It's not just parenthetical. I think it's related to what he's been saying. He has promised that Judah would be a conquering lion, that Dan would be a small but deadly serpent. He has promised that Zebulun would prosper through its trade with foreign countries, and that Issachar would occupy a bountiful land. But now he wants to come to them and say, fellows, I want you to remember Judah and Dan, how it is that you'll be able to win victories. Issachar and Zebulun, how is it that you will enjoy prosperity? You're not going to do this in your own strength. All these good things come to you from the Lord. And I want to bear testimony that throughout my life I have waited for the Lord's salvation. I waited for the Lord's salvation, even when I was a shepherd in Haran. And I worked hard. I was up early. I stayed up late. I was cold. I was hot. I was thirsty. I was hungry. I worked hard raising those sheep. He was a good shepherd. But at the end of the day, it was the Lord who brought him prosperity. And when he came back to meet Esau, he very carefully planned the gifts that he would send to his brother so that Esau wouldn't try to get revenge on him for stealing the birthright. He laid everything out carefully, but at the end he says, it's God who saved me from Esau. It wasn't my own cleverness. Anita and I were talking about one of our favorite psalms this morning, Psalm 34, which contains this wonderful verse, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. It's not a question of, I'm trusting in the Lord, I don't have to do anything. It's not a question of, if I do well, I will prosper and never mind the Lord. Trust in the Lord, that comes first. And do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. So they should be strong. Judah needs to be a military nation, and Dan needs to understand how to defend itself. Zebulun needs to become skillful in trade. Issachar needs to work its land to enjoy this prosperity. They need to do good, but they need to do that trusting in the Lord. The two go together. What is the deliverance that Jacob waited for? I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Certainly it included his prosperity, his deliverance from Esau. But the Jewish sages looked beyond this, and they said, you know something? This really refers to Messiah. Here's a little quote from one of the Jewish commentators. Our father Jacob said, not for the salvation of Gideon, the son of Joash, do I wait. That's a temporal salvation. Nor for the salvation of Samson, the son of Manoah, which is a transitory salvation. But for the salvation of Messiah, the son of David, which is an everlasting one, who shall bring the children of Israel to himself. His salvation my soul desireth. So it's interesting that even the Jewish scribes see Jacob looking beyond Israel's history, looking on to the coming of the Messiah, and pointing his sons there as well. He's saying to them, fellas, I want you to trust in the Lord. Don't pride yourself in your strength and your security. Don't act in fleshly ways that the Lord forbids. You do your work. You trust in the Lord and do good. And beyond all of those things, I want you to look to the coming of God's ultimate salvation, Shiloh, the rest bringer, the Messiah. And thus he strengthens himself as he's giving his blessing. Thus he reminds his sons where the true source of their blessing is as he then moves on to the other sons. We don't have time to go on to those other sons right now, so we'll stop right here with verse 18. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up Gad, Asher, Naphtali and Joseph, and see if we can get through Joseph and maybe even Benjamin, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave Jacob the wisdom to bless his sons and tell them the things that awaited them in the future, and we pray, Lord, that we could learn as he sought to teach them to use the world without abusing it. The importance of trusting first in you and then of being diligent in the things that you bring to our hand to do. That we would not presumptuously refuse to do our duty, but at the same time, Lord, that we would not trust in the arm of flesh because we know that that will never satisfy and never deliver us. We thank you, Lord, that you delivered Jacob. We thank you for your faithfulness to preserve his children down through the ages, and Lord, for your faithfulness to us, and we pray you will encourage and strengthen us day by day in service to you. In our Savior's name, amen. Sister Lilla requested that we sing it as our closing hymn in the Blue Book, Sing Aloud to God Our Strength. As Ron mentioned, this evening she and Brother Daniel will be, Lord willing, getting on an airplane to go back to India. We never know what the future holds, but at this point their plan is to remain there, not to come back to the States. So we've profited spiritually from their presence and fellowship with us during the last 9 months or so, and we'll certainly be praying and looking forward to hearing how things go with you there. You've enriched our lives, and we're grateful for the Lord's good hand on you. And after we've sung this hymn, you may want to sing aloud to God our strength. And sing aloud to God our strength. And you want to bid your farewells to Sister Lilla because she'll be leaving this afternoon. So let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Sing aloud.